In our last study 2 weeks ago, we saw the sin of Israel with the daughters of Moab. If you can remember back to that, the Bible explains it as whoredoms. They had been polluted. They mixed with the heathen. Every time Israel did that, it led to falling. If you remember, Balaam the prophet was hired by Balak, the king of Moab. Balaam the prophet couldn't curse Israel. That's what he was hired for. Wouldn't happen. God wouldn't let him, even though Balak wanted to pay him for that. Balaam was unable to curse Israel. But one thing that he did know, he knew that Balak, the king of Moab, who'd hired him to curse Israel, could instead corrupt the people by just mingling with them. What ends up happening is, I think he sent the prettiest girls of Moab and the Midianites and so on, mingled with the young men of Israel, and things started to happen. Things started to go wrong, of course, because they're heathen, they're pagan. So he knew that instead they could corrupt the people by getting Moab's worldliness and paganness mixed in with the children of Israel. This worldliness and paganism to appeal to Israel and get them to turn to the worship of Baal, their god, this false god. I believe this is us. And I look at Israel, this is us. You know, we're surrounded by all this heathenism. We're surrounded by all this paganism. And in a lot of ways, they're expecting us to accept it. I was talking to Debbie about a study that she's doing, and Daniel was taken away to Babylon. He was surrounded by all that heathenism, paganism, and everything, and his quest was to remain pure in that society, and it was really difficult. He was a young guy. I think that's a picture of us, too. That's a picture of Israel. That's a picture of us in this heathen society, surrounded by all that we're surrounded by, not to compromise, not to tolerate sin, not to get polluted. Well, again, Balaam says, look, Balak, all you've got to do is mingle with them. You know, you can get Israel to turn and to worship your false god, and that's exactly what happened. Israel became corrupted. We saw that. Balak listened to Balaam, and Israel fell. So God sent a plague among Israel for their wickedness, and the plague was stopped, if you remember, when Phinehas the priest stood up and took some action. Phinehas was this priest. He slew Zimri, and Zimri was a prince from the tribe of Simeon. And he brought his Midianite girlfriend right into the camp, to the tent, within view of the tabernacle. And Phinehas wasn't going to put up with it. Phinehas, in his zeal, said, this is going to stop. And he slew them both. And the plague was stopped when Phinehas the priest did that. He rose up and slew Zimri and his Midianite girlfriend, Cosby, right there in the camp. And she was a Midianite. The Midianites mixed with the Moabites. The Midianites were a nomadic type of people. They mingled with the Moabites and everything. So we read there, Midianites and Moabites, they were together. But I like this because Phinehas was then at that point pronounced like Israel's biggest patriot, Israel's best friend for stopping the plague and everything. And what I like is he was extremely zealous for the Lord. Would we be zealous enough for Jesus to take an action that was like shocking to people? I am not putting up with this anymore. That's it. It's over. It ends today. That was Phinehas. And I like that. He took a spear and ran them both through. And the plague stopped. And I like that. I like when you see somebody who's filled with zeal, to have this all-out zeal for Jesus Christ. They'll hold back nothing. Jesus is more important than anything else in their life. That zeal. And I think that all-out zeal for Jesus Christ is the best service you can give to anybody. You're on fire for the Lord. It's the best thing you can be in the presence of other people. It's on fire for Jesus. That you're not going to hold anything back. I think that's admirable. Very admirable. He becomes their biggest patriot at this time, their best friend. He actually becomes the new high priest because he's one of Aaron's ancestors, his grandson, I believe. So now, if you look at Numbers 26, if you remember before, we saw Israel take a census. Well, this is going to be the second time they take a census. We have the second census of Israel in the wilderness. And in these first four verses is the command to take a census again. Verse 1 says, and it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of Israel, the children of Israel, from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spake with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses, and the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt. So, take another census. take a census of the whole congregation of Israel. Now, if you guys remember, about 38 years earlier, at the beginning of the book of Numbers, while Israel, they're still in camp, you know, within reach of Mount Sinai, God commanded to take a census back then. And in some ways, I think it was too early. I'm not questioning God's reasoning or anything like that. But the first census was mainly for military organization. And if they were going to enter in and take possession of the promised land, they kind of had to take inventory of what they had. It was mainly for organization. So they had to know how many troops they had. And they also had to know the best way to organize. They had to know basically what they have, how many men were able to fight on behalf of Israel. So they had to count all these guys. Men 20 years and up. And this accounting, 38 years later now, was again for military organization. But now I believe that 38 years before this, Israel, they were organized enough, but they just plain didn't have enough faith yet. That's it. They just don't have enough faith. They don't have enough faith to go in and take the promised land. And we know, we've seen it. Every time it seems like they take a step forward, it's like they take two steps backwards. Or they take two steps forward and one step backward. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Has it ever happened to you? I feel like that some days. Lord, I've just taken about 40 yards flying forward and 41 backward. There are times like that. Well, they don't have enough faith to take the promised land. I admire organization. I do. I think organization is great, and I think the Word of God all too often suffers because there's not enough organization. It suffers for the lack of it, I guess we could say. But the best organization can never replace absolute bold trust in God. You can organize everything you want, but if you've got that absolute, all-out, bold trust in God, you've got it all. He'll organize you. So that's what they need. At this point, they really need that bold trust in God. You know what? The Word, I thought about this a lot today. The Word is so important, isn't it? You know, every week I'm telling you the Word, the Word, the Word. We need to be in the Word. We need to study the Word. You need to be in the Word more. You're not in the Word enough. I'm not in the Word enough. Nobody's in the Word enough. But if it isn't mixed with faith, then what do you really have? We can be reading it. We can have it on our seat next to us in the car. We can have it in the bathroom. We can have it in the bedroom. We can have it everywhere. But what is it if it's not mixed with faith? It's a book. What is it? If it isn't mixed with faith, what do you really have then? They need that. If you look at verse 5, so they count. First tribe, Reuben, the eldest son of Israel, the children of Reuben, Hanok, of whom cometh the family of the Hanokites, of Palu, the family of the Paluites, of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the family of the Carmites. These are the families of the Reubenites, and they that were numbered of them were 43,730. Now, it's also very important to know the size of each tribe because they're going to begin to designate land. It's in order that the land might be divided equally among them. This is important as well. That's what they're going to do now too. And the sons of Pelu, Eliab, and the sons of Eliab, Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram. And this is that same Dathan and Abiram we saw before, which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they strove against the Lord. Maybe you remember this, chapter 16. There's always somebody, we can do this better than you. We don't like your leadership. We want somebody, you know, give us a shot. Let us try. We got some ideas. Hey. And if you remember, they led that rebellion back chapter 16. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died. What time the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. You know, I was laughing at this today. A sign? It became more like a billboard. I mean, the earth opens up and swallows these guys because of this deliberate rebellion against the man who God chose to be their leader. Was it any clearer that Moses was the leader? Could it be any clearer? But the first census, Reuben counted 46,500 men ready for war. 38 years later, they number 43,730, a loss of 2,770 men. That's a lot of men when you think about it. That's down 6%. In verse 9, these are the Dathan and Abiram who represented the congregation again, who contended against Moses. They challenged his authority. If God raises up someone to be an authority and you challenge that authority figure, you're challenging God. We read that. They not only rebelled against Moses, they rebelled against God, is what's really going on. So from the tribe of Reuben were Dathan and Abiram, who were co-leaders with Korah in the rebellion against the Lord and against Moses, described back in chapter 16. And maybe there were a lot of little reasons why they rebelled, but maybe one of the reasons that Dathan and Abiram resented Moses' leadership was something really simple, like because they were from the tribe of Israel's firstborn son, Reuben, and there was too much pride here. Reuben's the oldest. Reuben's the oldest son of Jacob. But Moses descended from Levi, who's a younger son. And believe me, this happens, doesn't it? It happens a lot. It does. We've seen it in the book of Genesis quite often. But he was a younger son from a tribe of a younger son, and he was the leader of the nation. And again, I just want to say, but he was God chosen. He was God's man that God picked. Now, verse 10 says that they became a sign. So in other words, God's judgment of Dathan, Abiram, Korah, and their followers in chapter 16 was definitely a sign to the people, a sign to the generation in the wilderness and beyond. It's recorded here. It's made mention of. It's to remember, not only for these people, but beyond. So the names are here to remind them all of what had happened previously, but it's to remind us too. As we got into this book, one of the themes of this book is murmuring. How many times have we seen Israel murmur and then have to pay for it? God is so gracious, and they murmur anyway. God is so loving, and they murmur anyway. God blesses them, they murmur anyway. God protects them, they murmur anyway. He provides for them, they murmur anyway. And it's really rare to find people who don't complain, and they do that quite often. We've seen it all throughout this book. So the names are here to remind them, but they're to remind us too. Verse 11 says, notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. This is interesting because when we were back there, one of the things I had to accentuate was, look, this is a loving God, but he needed to make an example. How can a loving God wipe out so many people like he did? Well, you know what? He's making an example. And I said, we don't know necessarily that every one of those people went right to hell. We don't know that for sure. But what I do want to point out now here is that Korah's kids didn't die in the plague. And I think this is important. They didn't become all dysfunctional either because their father was a rebel and all that, because their dad was a rebellious man. They didn't become all dysfunctional. Listen, you can't, I've seen people do this, you know, to a certain extent. I did this for years too. You cannot blame your parents for where you are or where you were or where you're headed. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Jesus has set you free, or he at least wants to, if you'll let him. So you can't blame your parents for where you are now or the traits that you have, because if they're not right and you don't want them, then go to the Lord and let him set you free. Don't blame your parents for where you are or where you've been or how you've turned out. Korah's sons don't end up with all dysfunctional problems and everything. And when you receive Jesus, again, like I've said, he sets you free, so you're a new creation. So Korah's kids, they weren't burned up like some of the others either. So think again of the mercy of God. You know, he didn't wipe out all of Korah's descendants from then on. They weren't wiped out. They actually went on to become worship leaders. Is that awesome or what? I see God do this so many times. Church I went to, the couple that were screaming and yelling at each other and had such marriage problems, they ended up being the marriage counselors to the entire church. God takes and changes people and does some amazing things, doesn't he? So they weren't wiped out. They become the worship leaders. It's so like God to take people and turn them around the other way and use them in those areas like that. Korah's kids, they're mentioned in the Psalms at least 11 times. Awesome. They're also mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. So verse 12, the sons of Simeon, they're counting again, after their families, of Nemuel, the family of the Nemuelites, of Jamin, and I think they were rock musicians. No, I'm just kidding. Of Jamin, the family of the Jaminites. Of Jachin, the family of the Jachinites. Of Zerah, the family of the Zarkites. Of Shaul, or Saul, the family of the Shaulites. These are the families of the Simeonites, 20,200. Now, in that first census, the tribe of Simeon, they counted 59,300 men ready for war. But 38 years later, check this, they counted 22,000. Now, that's a huge loss of 37,100 men. That's a lot for this once great tribe. That's a loss of 63%. Why did Simeon lose so many guys? It's pretty simple, really. If you guys remember 2 weeks ago, I just mentioned it a little bit earlier. The man who took the Midianite woman into the camp in the view of the whole tabernacle, Zimri, one of the princes of the tribe of Simeon. Zimri, he was from the tribe of Simeon. See, the point here is his sin cost the whole tribe. The whole tribe. We could have one in our midst who could bring down the whole tribe. You could have one in your family who could bring down the whole tribe. Oh, but my sin, nobody knows it but me. Yeah, but you know what? Somehow it might affect the whole tribe. It can. This wasn't a secret sin, but it affects the whole tribe. His sin cost them all. Verse 15, the children of Gad after their families, of Zephon, the family of the Zephonites, of Haggai, the family of the Haggites, of Shuni, the family of the Shunites, of Ozni, the family of the Oznites, of Eri, the family of the Erites, of Arad, the family of the Aradites, or maybe that's Arad, the family of the Yankees, of Areli, the family of the Arelites. These are the families of the children of Gad, according to those that were numbered of them, 40,500. So the sons of Gad in the first census, they counted 46,650 men ready for war. And 38 years later now, they count 40,500. So this was a loss of 5,150 fighting men. Quite a few. Down 11%. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan. And Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. You know, back when we were in Genesis 38:7, we read that it says, and Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And you know, when you look around, why? We're not told why. We don't need to be told why. God considered him wicked, and God took him out. Simple enough. You know, no other information offered. That's it. Genesis 38:8 says, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife. Now, this Ur is dead. The brother Onan. Now, there's a tradition that God ordained. The unmarried younger brother, he now becomes the husband of the widowed wife of his brother. And that's what's supposed to happen here. Genesis 38:8, Judah said unto Onan, go into thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. The seed, the children, will be considered the deceased brothers now. This is the way it was. You know, which makes you think that you've got a lot of input maybe on your brother's wife, you know? You might have a lot of input in the family on who your brother marries maybe. Think about that. So marry and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went in unto her, the brother's wife, that he spilt on the ground, and lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he, that's God, slew him also. You know what? He went in to have relations with this woman, and he stopped it. And he spilt seed on the ground. So he's not being obedient. God slew him. He wasn't being obedient to what he was supposed to do. So I just look at this. This struck me the other day. I think that then, like today, God doesn't like that attitude. Well, I'll have sex, but I don't want the kids. I'll have all the sex, but I don't want the responsibility. I don't want the responsibility. You see, this was a tradition that God had ordained, that God honored, and he is disobedient. So obviously, Onan, he doesn't obey. He didn't. And he also was removed. God takes it very serious. The sex act, marriage, children. I mean, the world can say and do whatever they want and think that they're okay with it, but and think they're getting away with it and everything else, but they're not. God's very clear on how he feels about all these issues. Sex isn't just for fun and recreation. I mean, in the marriage bed, everything goes, you know, according to the Lord. But outside of that, God takes this very serious. And, you know, the world, they don't care, or they don't, oh, I don't believe that, or too bad. And that's not the way it is with God. God removes these two guys. He's serious about this. Anyways, verse 20, and the sons of Judah after their families, they were counted. Of Shelah, the family of the Shelonites. Of Perez, the family of the Farzites. Of Zerah, the family of the Zarhites. And the sons of Perez were of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Hamul, the family of the Hamulites. These are the families of Judah, according to those that were numbered of them, 76,500. In the first census, back there again, the tribe of Judah counted 74,600 men ready to go to battle, but ready for war if need be. 38 years later, they counted 76,500. Now, this is a gain of 1,900 men, so it's up 3%. It says, verse 23, of the sons of Issachar after their families, of Tola, the family of the Tolites, of Pua, the family of the Punites, of Jashub, the family of the Jashubites, of Shimron, the family of the Shimronites. These are the families of Issachar, according to those that were numbered of them, 84,300. So here the sons of Issachar, back in the first census, they counted 54,400 men ready for war. 38 years later, they counted 64,300 men. This was a gain of 9,900, so that's a plus ratio of 18% people, men. Of the sons of Zebulun, after their families, of Sered, the family of the Sardites, of Elon, the family of the Elonites, of Jaleel, the family of the Jaleelites, these are the families of the Zebulunites according to those that were numbered of them, 84,500. So back to the first census, this tribe of Zebulun, they counted 57,400 men ready for war, and now here we are, this census 38 years later, they numbered 60,500, and here we have another gain of 3,100 men, or 5%. Verse 28, the sons of Joseph, after their families, remember Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Of the sons of Manasseh, of Machir, the family of the Machirites, and Machir begat Gilead. Of Gilead come the family of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Helek, the family of the Helekites, of Asriel, the family of the Asrielites, and of Shechem, the family of the Shechemites, and of Shemida, the family of the Shemidiites, and of Hefer, the family of the Heferites, and of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, had no sons but daughters, and the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mela, Noah, Hagla, Milcah, and Tirzah. You know, you wonder sometimes about some of these names, but anyway, girl named Hagla. I don't know about that. But these are the families of Manasseh and those that were numbered of them, 52,700. So again, in the first census, the tribe of Manasseh counted 32,200 ready for war. And then 38 years later, here we see they counted 52,700. So this is a remarkable gain of 20,500 men ready for war, ready for battle. That's a plus ratio of 64%. There's something going on here we're going to get to pretty soon. But these are the sons of Ephraim after the families of Shuthelah, the family of the Shuthelites, of Beker, the family of the Bakrites, of Tahan, the family of the Tahanites. And these are the sons of Shuthelah of Iran, the family of the Iranites. These are the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those that were numbered of them, 32,500. These are the sons of Joseph after their families. So these sons of Ephraim, in the first census, the tribe of Ephraim counted 40,500 men ready for war. And 38 years later, they count 32,500. This was a loss of 8,000 men, or 20%. Now, verse 38 says, the sons of Benjamin, after their families. You know, the sons of Benjamin had a real reputation for being real warriors, really good warriors. But the sons of Benjamin, after their families, of Bela, the family of the Belites, of Ashbel, the family of the Ashbelites, of Ahiram, the family of the Ahiramites, of Shufam, the family of the Shufamites, and of Hufam, the family of the Hufamites. And the sons of Bela were Ard and Naaman of Ard, the family of the Ardites, and of Naaman, the family of the Naamites. These are the sons of Benjamin after their families, and they were numbered of them, 45,600. So the sons of Benjamin, back in the first census, the tribe of Benjamin counted 35,400 men ready for war. And then 38 years later, they counted 45,600. 600. And this is a gain of 10,200 men, or a plus 29% ratio. Verse 42, these are the sons of Dan, after their families of Shuhim, the family of the Shuhimites. These are the families of Dan after their families. All the families of the Shuhimites, according to those that were numbered of them, were 84,400. So next, we've got the sons of Dan. Back in the first census, the tribe of Dan counted 62,700 men ready for war. And here we are again, 38 years later, they counted 64,400. So this is a gain of 1,700 men here for Dan, and that's plus 3%. Verse 44, of the children of Asher, after their families, of Jimnah, the family of the Jimnites, and of Jeshui, you know, I think maybe they were French. I'm just kidding. Family of the Jeshuites, of Beriah, the family of the Berites, of the sons of Beriah, of Heber, the family of the Heberites, of Melchiel, the family of the Melchielites, and the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. These are the families of the sons of Asher, according to those that were numbered of them, who were 53,400. So in the first census, this tribe of Asher counted 41,500 men ready for war, and now here we are 38 years later, they counted 53,400 men. So that's a gain of 11,900, or plus 29%. Verse 48, of the sons of Naphtali, after their families, of Jaziel, the family of the Jazeelites, of Guni, the family of the Gunites, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Shillem, the family of the Shillemites. These are the names of Naphtali according to their families, and they that were numbered of them were 45,400. So again, back to the first census. Back then, the tribe of Naphtali counted 53,400 men ready for war. 38 years later, they counted 45,400 men. And that's a loss of 8,000 men, or minus 15%. So we finally come to the end. Verse 51, these were the numbered of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. Or the total number of men that are ready for war, total, overall, among Israel, that's the number. In the first census, Israel counted 603,550 men ready for war. And here they are 38 years later, and they count a total of 601,730 men, and it's a loss of 1,820 men. So you kind of figure, well, 1,820 men, that's a lot. But in the overall picture, it doesn't look like a real whole lot, but it's a loss of 1,820 men, or 3%, 601,730. So the total number of men ready for war during the wilderness stayed practically the same. Kinda stayed the same over the 38-year period when the generation of unbelief died in the wilderness. So at first glance, you might go, well, this isn't so bad. But you know what? I automatically look at that as like settling. This isn't so bad. We maintain the status quo. Not quite. Almost. You know what this is? This is stagnation. This is no growth. They should be growing. They're supposed to be growing. They're stagnating. That's it. I look at that. Is this happening in our lives or in our families or in our communities or anything like that? Are the numbers being saved increasing? Are we doing anything about it? Or are we just stagnating? Are we letting it just kind of, you know, my neighbor doesn't know Christ, but you know what? I don't like the way that guy looks. Think about this stuff. I immediately thought, maybe they feel pretty good about this. We haven't lost too many. We're kind of even. We still got a pretty good army. It should be increasing. 38 years. Do you know what their history was in 38 years prior, the increase in the population? They're losing, really. I look at this. If you're not moving forward, you're not progressing. If you're standing still and thinking that's okay, you're not moving forward. You might as well be moving backward. In God's economy, if you're not moving forward, forget about it. You're moving backward, you know it's wrong. But if you're just standing there doing nothing, you might as well be moving backward. So I look at this as stagnation. And this stagnation in the population reflects Israel's spiritual state during those 38 years. You would expect them to be growing. God did. They were expected to grow, but they declined 3%. It's sad. It is. I look at us, where we can be increasing, are we? Are we increasing in our devotion? Are we increasing in our love? Are we increasing in our dedication? Are we increasing in every way that we should? Do we have that zeal? Do we have that zeal like Phineas had? Are we fed up? We're going to get up and take the spear and put an end to the stagnation, you know? Are we fed up with that? So they should have been growing, but they declined. And the normal course of generations is to grow, especially with those that are supposed to be walking with God, especially with those who declare God as their king, as their leader, like they were. But they pretty much just stayed where they were. It's unbelief. That's what unbelief does, isn't it? Doesn't it? God can't bless unbelief. He can't. It's a tried faith that we have. It's going to undergo trial. It's a tried faith. If anybody read Oswald Chambers today, he kind of said the same thing. It's a tried faith that trusts on God. I look at faith as something that we all need. We need our faith increased, but you got to keep your eyes focused on God. Then you can have all the faith you want, all the faith you need. It's a tried faith, but it's based on God. God who promises, he's never let anybody down that he's ever promised. He's not going to start today letting us down. But this 38 years in the wilderness were years of no growth, no advance. And you know, they were just going in circles the whole generation until that generation of unbelief had died. And then another generation that does have faith rises up. God made sure they were all gone. They're all in the wilderness before they cross into the promised land. These people that don't have any faith, I'm raising up a whole new generation of faith. And they do rise up. A generation that's finally bold enough to take the promised land. And during this period, we saw that certain tribes suffered significant gains. And, you know, other certain tribes suffered significant losses. So of these 12 tribes of Israel, 5 tribes suffered loss and 7 tribes gained men. Now, half of the tribes had gains or losses of 15% or less. But Simeon lost 63% of its population, their population. Manasseh gained 64%. So God was blessing or cursing particular tribes, and it's no doubt related to what? Abiding with him. Abiding with him. It really is. That's the relation. Abiding in him, there was increase. Not there was decrease. So we come to the inheritance of the land now. In verses 52 through 56, we see that the general principle of inheritance is that the larger tribes receive more land, more larger portions of land, common sense. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, unto these, the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. According to the lot shall the possession thereof be divided between many and few. So again, it's common sense. More people need more land. And these are they that were numbered of the Levites after their families. Of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites. Of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites. Of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites. The family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites. The family of the Malites, the family of the Mushites. The family of the Korathites. And Kohath begat Amram. And the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt, and she bare unto Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam, their sister. And as we know, Moses was hidden to save his life, and he ends up in Pharaoh's palace and was actually weaned by his real birth mother, Jochebed. That's grace. How God can orchestrate things that here, Moses, this baby that they find, he ends up in Pharaoh's palace. They need a nursemaid for the mother. Moses' sister Miriam is right there in the right place at the right time. Tells Pharaoh's daughter, hey, you know, I can get you an Israelite woman to nurse this. Just so happens to be his real birth mother and everything. I love the way God works these things out. God can go behind the scenes and work things out that we don't expect. We sell him short. He knows what's going on. He sees every little detail. He takes care of details that we can't even figure. He takes care of those things. He's a God of details. And I love how he does that. He'll go and do things, and when we figure out what he's done, we're like, wow, you're awesome. Even the little tiny things you take care of. I could go get off on that for a while, but we went through that already. So Jochebed actually ends up nursing her own child who'd been given up to save his life. Verse 60, and under Aaron was born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. If you guys remember this, they were priests. They did not do it according to the word of God. They did not obey to the letter of the law what they were supposed to do. They offered strange fire. What this literally means, maybe they took fire that didn't come off the altar. We know that they had some alcohol probably involved in what they were doing, but their offering was wrong. God's very strict about his offering, the offering. You know, you look at Cain. Cain didn't stick to the plan. This is what I want offered. Blood needs to be shed. You know, it needs to be an innocent substitute. It needs to be burned. It needs to give its life, you know, and so on. Cain brought the fruit of the field. I'm going to give this. God was like, that's not what I said. Yeah, but it's the work of it's my best. Yeah, great. Wonderful. It's a substitute, isn't it? It's religion is what it is, I think. Another way. I'm not going to do it your way, God. I'm going to do it another way. That's religion. They offered strange fire before the Lord, just like Cain. And, you know, we saw Ur and Onan mentioned. Here, Dathan and Abiram are mentioned. So was Korah, and now Nadab and Abihu. And their story is mentioned four times in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And it's not so much because anybody forgot them or forgot what happened, but more so because God wants them, and he wants us too, to know that the only fire that really keeps you burning brightly is the fire that comes from the altar. They got their fire from somewhere else. The fire that comes from the altar. Why is that important? Because the altar always symbolizes the cross. That's where the sacrifice was supposed to be sacrificed. The altar always symbolizes the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. There is no other way. There's no other way. It's the only way. Jesus is the only way. And those that were numbered of them were 20 and 3,000, all males from a month old and upward, for they were not numbered among the children of Israel because there was no inheritance given among the children of Israel. So again, the Levites, I mentioned a little bit about the Levites on Sunday, but they weren't numbered in the first or second census because their men were not supposed to go to war. They were not going to become soldiers. They don't get a portion of the land either. And it's because they were to serve in the tabernacle. You know what? These guys got to be closest to the presence of God. They got to be the closest to the tabernacle. They got to live the closest to the tabernacle. Their whole life was to be in service to God. That's what they were all about. Their inheritance is greater than land. Can you give up all that stuff for a greater experience with God, to get closer to God, to serve God? Do you really want to do that? Would you be willing to give it all up? Lord, I don't care. I just want to serve you. The Levites, they didn't need land and all that stuff. All they needed was the Lord. In Numbers 18:20, we saw it. It says, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in the land. Simply, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part. God is saying, I am enough. I am more than enough. My grace is sufficient. I'm all you need. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. See, the Lord is their portion. The Lord is their portion. If more of the Lord and more of the Lord and more of the Lord is not sufficient for you, I don't know what you need. Help. You need Jesus. But the Lord is their portion. I remember Sunday, I talked about the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul had this heart. He really did. We saw Sunday, Paul was willing to forfeit everything. Why? In Philippians 4:19, he said, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I'm going to give up all this other stuff, and I'm going to rely on what he gives me. He knows what I need. He gives the best. He gives it out of his riches, not just this one little closet. He's not giving off the one shelf in the middle there. He's giving out of his complete riches. We're the only ones that hold back him giving more. He will supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, know this, you who are faithful in giving, you Levites, you servants of the Lord or whoever, God will supply all your need. The Levites' requirement was to give themselves to God and the people as servants. I mean, when he said, I'm your inheritance, I'm your portion. Any Levite that said, really? You know, I was really looking forward to like a couple of acres, you know, with a brook and a water. No, man, you're not getting it, dude. Verse 63, these are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. You know, and Jericho, as you know, was where they're getting ready to cross over. But among these, there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, we saw the pair Ur and Onan. Then we saw the pair Nadab and Abihu. Then the pair Dathan and Abiram. And now there's another pair, Joshua and Caleb. I love these guys. You guys remember these guys? The only guys who went out, came back and said, yeah, there's giants in the land, but they're bred for us, man. We're going to eat them up. We're going to take them out. Courage. Men of valor. Men that got some guts, you know? Men that know that God is behind them. We're doing this for the Lord. The Lord said, go and do it. Why are you guys chickening out? I have a problem with the chickening out attitude thing. I do. I admit it. I don't have a lot of patience sometimes when I see me, more than anybody, chicken out. Men, as we go over to Calvary Niagara Frontier for the Men's Day Retreat, it's going to be an all-day retreat, four speakers. The first one will be Pastor Mark, I believe, who will speak on young Joshua. Then there will be Pastor Mark Sieber from Geneva, who will speak on young Caleb. Then there will be Tom from Pennsylvania, who will speak on old Joshua, and I get to teach on old Caleb. And I'm excited because Caleb at 85 years old is like, I'm not retiring. Give me the giants. I'm still going to eat them up. I'm going to go into hill country where we got to move rocks and plow land and break it up, kill the giants while we do it, and plant our farms and build our houses and fight and war and struggle. And Joshua's like, dude, I can give you the easy land. No, I don't want the easy land. I'm not retiring. I'm not done. I'm just as strong as I was back then. Can't wait to teach on this. This pair, I love this. And these pairs that we've seen, these guys are refreshing. Joshua and Caleb. And it says, and there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. He did have parents. That's a joke. Anyway, but among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron, meaning that none of those counted in the first census were counted in the second, except for these two guys. That's it. That was the old generation, the generation of unbelief who perished in the wilderness. They obviously had no inheritance in the promised land, and again, except for that of Caleb and Joshua. So that first pair back in Genesis were wicked and disobedient. The second pair presumed on God. The third pair rebelled against God. And the fourth pair, these two we just talked about, simply believed God. That's all you got to do. Isn't it simple? Just believe God. Just believe Him. That's what they did. They believed God. They believed His word. And by doing that, they were able to enter into the promised land. Only two guys. Wow. Even Moses didn't make it. Even Aaron didn't make it. The word was mixed with faith, like I was talking about earlier. Three times in Scripture, Genesis 15:6, Romans 4:3, and Galatians 3:6, we're told, and this blew me away because it came up in one of my devotions this morning, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Do you understand that? He believed what God said. He believed the promises in advance, not seeing in advance that they were going to happen. He believed. He believed the promises. That was accounted unto him for righteousness. That's salvation by grace, right there. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him righteousness. He didn't have any righteousness on his own. That was accounted to him righteousness, believing God. I love that script. It's so simple. Believe. And I do this a lot. Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? You know, do you believe everything in here? Or do you get in crunch time and it's, oh, not me. It doesn't work for me. No, God's not going to come through for me. I'm different. He doesn't like me like he likes Pastor Jim or something. Baloney. But the word was mixed with faith, and we see three times that Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Look at, Abraham didn't have the Holy Spirit like we do. Abraham didn't have the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament. We have both. He didn't have all this history behind him either to look back and say, wow, God's been so faithful. I mean, he did, but not like us. He believed God. I just love that. The meaning, plainly, is that Abraham believed in the promises which embraced Christ. Faith endures. He's got this faith. Genesis 12:3, Genesis 15:5, those scriptures, he believed. He believed that God was going to give him a son. They were going to become a great nation. They were going to bless the earth. He believed it. He believed in a Messiah that would be coming. He embraced Christ. He believed first, and these promises were yet unfilled. He believed Christ first. Turn to John 8 for a minute. John 8:56. Here in John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking. He's near the temple, and Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees that are all around him, and this is like a kind of heated situation. Imagine Jesus surrounded by all these guys, right? He's outnumbered and everything. He's speaking. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. First glance, these guys are like, all right, this guy's a nut. Think about that. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Really? Who are you? I mean, to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, these scribes and Pharisees are beginning to get really mad here. They are. They see Jesus as nothing but a blasphemer. And you can't blame him in some ways. In some ways, you can't. I mean, Jesus, you either believe him or you think he's a nut. You do. Well, they see him as a blasphemer. And I think it's amazing that here is the Messiah. Here is God the Son in their face, and they're looking at him and they don't get it. Not a clue. And I think, you know, this is most of the world today, isn't it? Did Abraham ever see Christ? That's the question. And he did. He sure did. The appearance of God in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. If there's an appearance of God to anyone in the Old Testament, to any people in the Old Testament, it's always the appearance of Jesus Christ. And he says, no man hath seen God at any time. He said this in John chapter 1. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus said that in John 1:18. Also, here, as Jesus is speaking to these guys, Abraham's body is buried not very far from where they are, right near where they're standing. So Jesus speaks of him. I remember going to where Abraham was buried and everything, but here he's speaking of him. But the point, too, is that Abraham isn't really dead because he's in the presence of God. And I think Jesus makes this very clear in Luke 20, verse 38. He says, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. You know, and today there's this liberal attitude. Liberals today, they have a theology that teaches Jesus Christ was a great teacher, but they say that he never really claimed to be God. Well, he does right here. And this isn't the only place. Listen to this, verse 57. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? This is interesting because one of the things I want to ask is, how old did he look? He's about 32 or 33 years old, right? And they're going, you're not yet 50. Why did they say 50? Maybe it's not a big deal, but maybe he aged rapidly. Maybe he looked a little bit older than normal, because you've got to think, yeah, this is God, but he's in a human body. Think of the stress and strain. Yes, I know he had a pressure valve that he let off like no one else ever did. He'd pray and get in the presence of his father and everything. But I wonder, as they claim, you're not yet 50 years old, how old did he look? Maybe he aged rapidly, and I think it's not the age so much as the mileage. That's what I say. That's my excuse. Verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And you know what? Did you ever throw a rock into a chicken coop? That's what I imagine is going on here. These guys are clucking and feathers are flying. And, you know, they're upset. Then they took up stones to cast at him. They're furious. A couple stones got thrown into that chicken coop. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through their midst of them, and so passed by. Why are they so mad? Well, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, which would have been freaky as it is anyway. That would have been amazing in itself. He didn't say I was, he said I am. They know exactly what he's saying. He's saying he is the Jehovah. I am the I am. These guys are upset, aren't they? I am the I am. He's God is what he's saying. People say, oh, he never claims to be God. He does all over the place. You're just not reading your Bible. He's God. So the Jews understood perfectly what he's saying, and they're furious. And because they knew exactly what he's claiming, they took up these stones. They're ready to stone him. They want to kill him for blasphemy. And the issue is Jesus Christ. It's always Jesus Christ. He put these Jews on the spot. They had a decision to make concerning Jesus Christ, right? Concerning Jesus. You have to make a decision concerning Jesus. Either he's the truth, all of it, everything that he said, all of his word, who he is, what he's done, his work, all of it. Either it's all truth or he's a liar. His word too. Either he's the truth or he's a liar. Either he's God and Savior or he's not. And you must decide. And I look around and I'm like, I think everyone has. But you never know who's going to hear this or whatever. Or you never really know who's really saved. Today, a guy walked in our office and we had him for a while and we were sitting and talking and teaching and everything. And it just wasn't computing. He came in here and he's so saved, blew Warren and I away. It was awesome. And I said, God's timing is perfect for this guy. I said, his timing's perfect. The timing back when wasn't his timing. You're saved now. Hallelujah. Get on with it. So you either accept him or you reject him, but you have to take his word too. It has to be mixed with faith. These guys didn't believe. That's the big point, I think, here that I want to make. You need to take his word, but you need to mix it with faith. And remember that your decision doesn't change who he is. Whether you believe him all the way or you believe him a little bit or you don't believe him at all, it doesn't change who he is at all. People look me in the face and go, I don't believe in God. Well, that's okay. He's still there. He believes in you. That doesn't change anything that you don't believe. He's the great I am. He's the Jehovah. He's the eternal God. And your decision is to accept or deny this. So just like we believe in Christ himself, and in both cases, our faith and Abraham's faith is merely the instrument that puts us in possession of these blessings that are so graciously given. I was thinking today, again, I know I'd taught this before, but he is the truth, he tells us, Jesus, John 14:6. And his word is truth, John 17:17. And his spirit is the spirit of truth, John 14:17. He's the truth. His word is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the truth. It's the truth. You either accept the truth or you don't. And again, one last thing is we study this book. We say we believe this book. How much do we really believe it? Do we really believe it when crunch time comes, when our faith is tested and tried? Do we really, really believe it? Because I know you're in the Word, and I know you're reading the Word, and you're receiving the Word, and you're hearing the Word, but is it mixed with faith? Because otherwise, it's just a bunch of words. Today, I saw a man who had mixed what he's read and heard with faith, and he's a new man. I was so blown away by that. I love to see people get saved. It's like, I needed that after Sunday's sermon. If you were here Sunday, it encouraged me so much to just see one guy who's going to go to heaven now. Isn't that awesome? I think that's awesome. Let's pray. Of course it's awesome. I know you know it is. Lord, you're awesome. Lord, everything about you is awesome, and we believe it all. We believe every word in this book. We believe who you are, what you've done, your finished work, that we're going to heaven, that you're coming back, that we're going to be with you for eternity. We do. We believe it all. And Lord, we are grateful that we have this assurance. We believe, and that's accounted unto us as righteousness, just like Abraham. Lord, thank you for saving us by grace through faith. And thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I pray that we would grow in faith, that we would receive your word with faith and grow thereby. And Lord, not stagnating, growing. Lord, that our numbers would grow. And Lord, not necessarily our families or the people that we're leading to the Lord, but Lord, our lives would produce fruit. There'd be fruit. That's what we really need to see, fruit in our lives, that there'd be increase. Help us to get moving, to move forward and not stagnate. And Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us the stuff that's underneath, that we don't see at first glance, that we need to dig a little bit deeper for. Father, it's your Holy Spirit. We thank you and we love you, and we thank you for Jesus too, so much. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you.